Well, maybe some of you saw the movie a few years back called The Perfect Storm. Anybody see that? It was kind of popular a few years ago. But it was actually based on a true story about a New England fishing boat called the Andrea Gale. And it was a fishing boat that sailed out one October about 500 miles into the Atlantic Ocean. And it sailed out at a very interesting time because the weather was changing rapidly as the boat sailed out. There were three, it's called a perfect storm. The movie's called a perfect storm because three weather factors converged at the same time to create this storm. A cold front was moving along the American-Canadian border that sent a strong weather disturbance throughout New England and on out into the ocean. At the same time, a large high-pressure system was building over southeastern Canada. And these two things came together to intensify a low-pressure system, and it created an effect they called the Halloween Nor'easter. And it was a very brutal storm in and of itself. Well, a third thing happened as this weather, and I'm no weatherman, but this condition, these factors came together, and then as if to add like fuel to the fire, at the same time that this happened, a hurricane was coming in from the Atlantic and combined with these forces, and it created such a wild storm that it reduced the boat to matchwood, and the only thing that was ever found was a few debris from the boat. There were no survivors. Well, on Palm Sunday, the first original Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in, he rode into another version of a perfect storm. I want to talk about the elements of the reality that Jesus rode into. Couple of these are fairly easy to understand. The third one really takes us deeper into why Christ came. The first element of the perfect storm that Jesus rode into had to do with the cultural reality that was in existence at the time that Christ came to earth. And the first piece of the storm that Jesus rode into was Rome. Rome was the political power of the day, as you well know. And it was an interesting time. Rome was a growing superpower. It had been growing gradually for centuries. But something happened about 30 years before Christ's birth that rapidly changed everything. Up until that time, Rome had been a republic. But with the famous story, true story, of Julius Caesar, about 30 years before, all that had changed. His ambition was followed by his assassination, and it threw Rome into a bloody civil war for power. Now, out of that civil war, a little history here, Caesar had an adoptive son named Octavian, and he kind of emerged as the winner of this civil war. And Octavius took the name Augustus. Now, that might give you some biblical imagery, because at the time of Christ, the Caesar was called Augustus. And the word Augustus meant majestic. So he took the name, Octavius took the name the Majestic One. And he declared his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, who had been assassinated, he declared Caesar to be God, or a God. So all of a sudden, politics in Rome took a very strange turn. And now we're not just electing somebody, and we're not just following a new emperor. We are now called to worship his deceased father, Julius, as a god. And it meant that Octavius, the new emperor, was the son of God. And word went around the world that Rome was now conquering and ruling, that there was good news. We have an emperor, the son of God, Octavius, is now the king of the world. Interesting language, isn't it? That actually was the language that was being used. After Octavian's death, he too was like his father. He had started a trend, and he was now viewed as divinity in his death. He had become God or godlike. And he was replaced by his successor, a guy named Tiberius. And it's Tiberius that, even today, there's like coins that have his image on it that have been found. There's many of them. And it would have been one of these coins. And on that coin, it had a picture of Tiberius. And around the edge of the coin, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, or son of God. And this would have been the coin that during Jesus' earthly ministry, they would have handed him and basically asked, you know, should we give taxes to Caesar? And you remember what Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Implication, give unto me what is mine. In other words, I'm not about that. I'm not about the kingdom of this world. I've come for a different purpose. I've come to establish my own kingdom. And so that's the first kind of element of the storm that Jesus was riding into. Rome was a political power and a ruling power that represents the power of this world. And you know what? In some ways, our world isn't all that different than Jesus' world. We're here in political season. And some of us have the mindset that, you know what, if we just elect the right ruler, that's going to change everything. And that's going to make everything better. And in a sense, we might say our salvation, we think in our minds, might rest with electing the right person, as if government holds the answers to our deepest needs. Now, I'm patriotic, and I think everybody here should vote. And I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. That's your responsibility. But what I'm saying here this morning is that isn't going to be where you find your ultimate answers. The second element of the storm that Jesus rode into that Palm Sunday was Israel. You have the nation of Rome that we just talked about, the worldly power. But you also, of course, had the nation of Israel that was under Rome's thumb. And Israel had an interesting history that we know about because we are students. Our heritage, actually, is of the Old Testament. And so we know the old stories, right? We know that Israel was a nation that was longing and hoping and believing for a deliverer. Their heritage, their story was the story of the Exodus, right? Know that story from the Old Testament? That was like a huge story in their early history. It was the story of a time, much like it was in Jesus' day, when the nation of Israel was under slavery to a foreign government. In that case, where? Make sure you're following me. Egypt. All right? And what happened? God sent a deliverer named Moses, and he came, and with great acts of power, he set the people free. And he defeated that enemy with miraculous power. The story of the last plague, where all the oldest children, all the oldest sons, and all the land were killed. And then he led them out, the people out to freedom, and in the Red Sea, in the waters of the Red Sea, the enemy army is crushed and defeated. And the people are then led ultimately into the Promised Land, where they become their own nation. That was centuries earlier. But the people of Jesus' day, the Israelites of Jesus' day, they looked on that story as God is going to do it again. If you understand the Exodus, you understand the heart of the Israelites of Jesus' day. They were now enslaved again, or at least oppressed by Rome, and they were ready for God to do it again. In fact, that was where all of their hope was. And the rest of the Old Testament had led them to believe. Because the rest of the Old Testament, after the Exodus and after they went into the Promised Land, but then, you know the story, just a little history here, Israel kept messing up and they kept following other gods and they kept breaking God's rules and they kept not following God and not making Him, you know, front and center. And so God let them become slaves again and oppressed under other nations. And now it was Rome. But God had promised through the prophets in the Old Testament, if you read the prophets, there's lots of descriptions of another Savior, one like Moses, who was going to come and do it again. God was going to do it again. And so with Israel, you have like Rome represents the secular state, right? Power. And Israel represents the kind of the religious faction of things. And there was great turmoil when Jesus rode in on that Palm Sunday between the two, between Rome and Israel. I mean, there was tension. Rome was there to keep any uprisings from happening, to keep any opposing powers from rising up. And the Israelites were, you know, I mean, the expectation of Messiah had been growing for hundreds and hundreds of years. And everybody thought in Israel, now's the time. The time is absolutely ripe for the Messiah to come. And their expectations were at a fever pitch. Now, just like the story of the perfect storm with the boat, there weren't two elements, there were three. In addition to those weather conditions that at the beginning that created a bad storm, then the hurricane came and really put it out of beyond what anybody had ever experienced in that part of the ocean before. We have a third element of the perfect storm that Jesus rode in. We have Rome that represents the powers of the world. We have Israel, which kind of represents a religious expectation. But then there is the third element. And it was one that the people of the day, either the Romans nor the Israelites, were really familiar with at a very deep level. It was the hurricane, and that third element was sin. The reality of sin in the world. For Jesus wasn't coming into the world that, you know, was moral and was worshiping Him the way they should. He came into a world that was full of sin. Again, much like our reality today. So I want to talk about that for just a minute, because I wonder how, if you were to ask, you know, a friend or somebody that you know to give you a definition of sin or to explain to you what they think sin is, I think most people would probably say, well, sin is breaking God's rules. God gave us some rules to keep, and when we sin, when we break those rules. Sin is law-breaking, God's laws. And there is some truth to that. But I want to hit another angle of sin that goes a little bit deeper into our hearts. The very first commandment that God gave the people in the Ten Commandments was to have no other God before Him. He was to be the God of our hearts and the God of our lives. Don't put other things before me. So biblically, the primary way to define sin is not simply doing bad things, but it's making good things into ultimate things. Now think about that with me. Sin isn't just doing bad things, breaking God's laws, but sin more deeply is taking things that might even be good things, but putting them above God in our hearts and in our lives. Does that make sense? So you can be sinning by taking something that you treasure. It might be, and they're good things. It might be family, might be your children, your grandchildren. It might be, for some of us, it might be our work, our job. It might be some hobby or thing that we deeply enjoy doing in life. And it's when we take that good thing and we put it above God. And it's from that that we derive our sense of purpose and meaning in life. It's that that gets our top priority of our time and attention. And God says that is idolatry. It looks a little bit different today than it did back in the Old Testament times, where idolatry was bowing down and worshiping a wooden idol that some other represented some other god. Today, idolatry, it's just as rampant as it's ever been. I'm just as tempted to commit idolatry as the people of that day by taking other things in my life and putting them above God. If you think about it, everybody has a simple choice in life to make every day. And it's a choice between God and idolatry. I'm going to do one or the other. I'm either going to worship God and truly put Him as the centerpiece of my life and worship Him above everything else. That means draw all of my sense of purpose and meaning and significance from Him and my relationship to Him, or I'm going to put something else above Him. And sin is our strong, strong human tendency to do just that. To put other things above God. I hope as I'm speaking about this, your mind is thinking, well, what are some of the things that I really tend to put above God? Now, I would never say it in polite company. I'd never admit it, because in church I always say, yes, I worship God above everything else. But I'm talking about real life here. Okay? I'm talking about in your actual daily living, if you were honest in your heart before God, what would you say you have a tendency to put above Him and before Him? That is the sin that is in our hearts. We have this tendency, this strong desire in our hearts to put everything else before God, other things before God. And so Jesus, he rode into Rome, or into Jerusalem, that first Palm Sunday, riding into this storm of things that were going about. Now I'm going to walk us through for the next few minutes the account of the triumphal entry or the Palm Sunday. We've been singing a little bit about it this morning. And I just want you to be mindful of these elements that we've talked about that Jesus was entering into. We're going to look primarily at Luke 19 as we look at the triumphal entry or the Palm Sunday. It starts, I want to look at a passage in John where a famous line, John the Baptist, who's announcing the coming of Messiah. Do you remember how he announced the coming? The first time he saw Jesus there at the baptism, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Wait, I thought you were coming to deliver us from Rome. What's this about delivering us from sin? And that's where the people were deeply mistaken. And I don't want us to be mistaken in the same way. So it starts out Luke 19. Jesus had said this. After he had said this, this is verses 28 and 29. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem as he approached Bethage and Bethany, two towns, at the hill called the Mount of Olives. So these two communities, this is kind of the beginning of this account, they're about 2 miles just outside of Jerusalem. So they're kind of out in the suburbs. He pulls up in the suburbs and he's getting ready to make his big grand entry into Jerusalem. And the people are thinking, here comes the Messiah ready to deliver us from Rome, right? So that's kind of the setting. Well, the story continues in Luke 19, starting in verse 30. He does something very strange. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on the colt." Now, Matthew's account of this, one of the other Gospels, mentions that this whole thing happened as a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah talked about, "See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey." And that's the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. So Jesus, in doing this, he's actually taking the initiative to fulfill this prophecy, right? He's saying, the Old Testament said I was going to come riding on a donkey. The Messiah was going to come riding on a donkey. I'm actually going to fulfill this prophecy. And so he's setting himself up to be the Messiah, and everybody's getting even more excited. Because, yeah, this is confirmation. He really is the one. The things that were predicted in the Old Testament, they're happening right before our very eyes. He's going to come riding in on a donkey. Now, this would have looked rather humorous to the Roman rulers. Because, you see, a Roman ruler or conqueror, after they had won a great battle, they wouldn't ride into town on a donkey. They would have ridden in on a war horse. And they would have, behind them, as they rode into town, a conquering Roman, you know, general would have all of the spoil of the war that they had just won. And people would cheer the, you know, coming hero. And they would have looked at Jesus riding in on a donkey as kind of laughable, because they wouldn't have known the Old Testament prophecy. But of course, there's symbolism here. Very strong, clear symbolism. Jesus is coming not in power right now. He's coming humbly. He's coming in a very humble fashion. Why is he doing that? Well, we know what's getting ready to happen, don't we? He's not going to come in and kick Rome's tail. He's going to come in and go to the cross. He's coming humbly. But the prophecy continues to unfold. Pick up the story in verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. It's like they were rolling out the red carpet for Messiah. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Luke's account puts it this way, the words that they sang. We sang some of these this morning in our songs. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The description here is like this. They came around a certain turn on the road from Bethany down to Jerusalem that was coming down into this valley. And you turn a certain corner, and all of a sudden, Jerusalem comes into view. And when they saw it, when the disciples and the crowd that was coming in, you know, just a little side note, they were coming in to celebrate Passover. Passover was the festival that God had given Israel in the Old Testament to celebrate what? Do you remember? The Exodus. The time before when God had brought great deliverance to His people. Remember, the expectation is God's going to do it again. And now, Jesus the Messiah is coming in at Passover. This can't all be coincidence. And Jerusalem comes into view, and the crowd goes crazy. And they start chanting Old Testament Bible verses. These actually were songs from the Old Testament that they regularly sang as they came in for Passover. This was an annual celebration. But this year, when they saw Jesus on the donkey, they just weren't singing it in general. They were identifying Jesus as the Messiah. They were singing to Him. Hosanna, we sang that this morning. Hosanna is found in the Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. Hosanna is a word that means save us now, O Lord. Save us. They referred to Him in Matthew as the Son of David, who would come, and this Messiah who would come, kick Rome's tail and set up His throne on, you know, and rule on David's throne. That's what their expectation was. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Reciting the psalm, singing it, chanting it. It's like a, I don't know, you probably see this right now on the news if you turn it on. It's like a political rally. And the crowd's chanting for their champion. But they weren't all chanting, and they weren't all celebrating. There was a group there. Story continues. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke these disciples. Tell them to stop this. This is inappropriate. Of course, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, these Pharisees. And Jesus replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, if these people stop chanting, the very stones will cry out. Even the rocks are smarter than you Pharisees. Even the rocks understand something big's going on here. And if I try to shut them up, even the rocks are going to cry out, Messiah, Hosanna. So Jesus is playing along with this. He's accepting it. And then, just like that, everything changes. The crowd still chanting, yay, Messiah, Hosanna. And then look what happens next in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. What? It's like you're listening to a song you like and all of a sudden there's a screech. This doesn't fit. Why is he weeping? And the word for weeping here is a violent sobbing kind of crying. Because Jesus knows that this crowd that is today yelling Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in a few short days, what are they going to be chanting? Crucify him. He knows the moment they realize he's not the political power Messiah, they're going to turn on him. Because they're blind to what they truly need to be delivered from. They don't get it. For Israel, the problem is all out there. It's external. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. The problem is all in here. You are idolaters. And your sin has separated you from your God. And I'm riding into the eye of that perfect storm to deliver you from what you so desperately need delivered from. Not Rome, sin. The final piece of the story starts in verse 41. Let me just finish this real quick. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. If you had only known what would bring you peace, not deliverance from Rome. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, your children, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jerusalem and the temple, Jesus said, it's coming soon. It's going to be annihilated. And do you know that in 70 AD, just a few years after Jesus' death, that's exactly what happened. He was making a prophecy that actually came true. Rome came in to put down another uprising, and they just destroyed the place. They didn't recognize. They had the right guy, right? Jesus was the Messiah. They had the right time. They had the right place, but they had the wrong problem. It's not the external world that we need delivered from. And it's not religion. You know, this world, it's full of religious people. And it's full of religious ideas. And you can believe in whatever God you want to believe in. And you can believe whatever you want to believe about God. Nobody can tell you anything. And God says, no, I've revealed myself in my word and through my son. And there is only one name under heaven by which men and women and boys and girls must be saved. Jesus Christ. And friends, this week, this is Holy Week. This is the week that we celebrate this and worship God every Sunday, right? Because of His death and resurrection. But this week is special. This week is when we really hone in and we come back to the cross. And Jesus rode into the eye of the storm to deliver you and me from sin. And maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ to deliver you from your sin. That's what He came for. That's what this week is all about celebrating. And if you've never trusted in Christ, He says, you don't work for it. You can't earn it. You put your faith in what I have done for you. I'm the one that rode into the eye of the storm to deliver you. And if you are a Christian and you've made that initial profession of faith in Christ, but you know that right now, and you can think about sin, and I've done that this week. I've thought about, well, what sin do I still have active in my life? Where is sin? Where am I really wrestling against sin? And I've got a few places I can really identify that I struggle with sin in my daily life as a Christian. God came to deliver. Christ came to deliver me and give me victory over that. And so as a believer, this Holy Week is about coming back to the cross. Getting serious about repenting of the sin that still is there between me and God. It's forgiven. Christ died for it and forgave me for it. But in terms of my practical daily relationship, it still gets in the way. And God still wants to deliver me from that. And He wants to do the same for you. And I know that in this room today, the vast majority of you are children of God. But what is the sin that's still there that you're wrestling with? I'm not here to guilt trip you today. I'm here to ask you to just be honest between you and God. What is that thing? Maybe it's not rule breaking. It's not just the bad things that you're doing. And maybe there's some of that you need to repent of. But maybe it's you've made some things idols that shouldn't be idols. You've gotten some priorities out of whack, and some things have gotten above God in your heart. Good things. Things that if they're in the right place, God will bless and want you to have. But you've made them gods in your life. This is a season, this week, to do business with God. To get Him, if you will, back on the throne of your life. Back as the top priority of your life and my life. So I invite you to participate this week. Come back for our services Thursday, Good Friday, next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And let's do business with God. And let's go through this season, not just as a ritual because it's on the calendar. Please don't do that. Come and do business with God. May this be a life-changing week. A real point of turnaround in your walk with God. That's what Jesus came to do. Let's pray together. Father God, we give You praise that Jesus came into a very wild situation. And there were pressures in the world. There was secular power. There was religious confusion. But in the heart of every person, there was sin. Sin, which the Bible says, separates all of us from God. And He rode right into the eye of the storm. And He hung on a cross. And He hung on a cross to deliver us. Lord, on that boat that went out to sea in that movie, The Perfect Storm, nobody came to the rescue. All those people perished. But You came in the perfect storm that we face, the center of which is our sin, and You came to the rescue. And You deliver us by taking the penalty of sin that we deserve by dying in our place and by offering us forgiveness and life. And my prayer for Idaville First Church of God this Resurrection Week is that we would take this opportunity to draw near to you in faith, that we would draw near to you with hearts that are repentant of the sin, whether it's the breaking of rules or whether it's the placing of idols in our hearts, that we would repent of that, that we would come back to the cross, and that we would put you back up on the throne of our lives, and that we would worship you and follow you as the top priority of our lives every day. Lord, we love you and we praise you because of your deliverance through Jesus Christ. Amen.